Have you ever felt overlooked? Like, I mean, you're the person in the office that puts together all the stuff for the office party. So you lay out all the goodies and you prepare everything and you invite everyone and everybody else comes and enjoys the party, and then you stay afterwards and you clean up the mess and you're trying to remember the last time somebody said thank you. You know, or maybe you're the person in the family, you've made Christmas happen. I know it's all about God and stuff, but you know, when you're the one that you've decorated the house and you've got all the gifts and you've wrapped everything and you've, you know, got all the food together and you've found a way for the in-laws and the outlaws and the bylaws to not fight, and you've figured out all the logistics of dinner and yeah, I mean you're coming into Christmas and you're just wiped out because you know, everybody expects all this stuff to happen, but you feel overlooked. You've been working your tail off at your job for years, and the promotion just never seems to come. You feel overlooked. I think all of us at times we have areas of our life, whether it's in a work environment or home environment or a you know, relationship environment. Friendship environment. We feel overlooked. Well, today's your day. As we look at these stories of Jesus and what happened when Jesus came, and we look at the prophecies behind his coming, we discover a God who sees the things and the places and the people that get so easily overlooked. Throughout Advent, we've been in a series that we just call Waiting on God, because a lot of life is waiting on God, and Advent ultimately is all about what it means to be people in the midst of waiting. You know, I mean, waiting for God to answer, waiting for God to follow through on his promises, and we've been finding comfort by looking at and reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness through the prophecies that were given about Jesus. And so today we're going to look at a passage that you've probably heard before, and then look at the story behind the prophecy in that passage that you may not have heard. You know, so if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Micah, chapter 5, or you can open up your Bible apps and you can find it even easier. Micah is one of the what's called the minor prophets. Now, it's not because he was unimportant, it's just because he wasn't verbose. You know, so the major prophets, they wrote a lot. The minor prophets, they wrote just a little bit. And Micah is one of them. So see if you can find Micah chapter 5. And the other place we're going to be is in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew chapter 2. But we're just going to start there, okay? Because here's the part of the story, the part of the Christmas story you've probably heard. And then we're going to tell the story behind the story. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I think this is my favorite part of the Christmas story, because I just love the Magi because they're so weird. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Can I tell you why I like the Magi so much? Because they shouldn't have been in this story. I mean, these are complete and total outsiders. They come from the wrong region, because they probably come from somewhere around Persia. They come from the wrong religion, because they're astrologers, which, by the way, is not really the way you're supposed to seek God. The Bible, every time it talks about astrology, it talks about it just as being, well, the kids are gone stupid, you know? It's just a total waste of time. And yet, here they were. They're astrologers from Persia looking for a sign from God in the stars, but they had seemingly open hearts. And it reminds us that you can start in a lot of weird places in life. But if your heart is open to seeking God, God will find a way to bring you to Jesus. That's why I like this story. Because the Magi should have never been there. And yet here they are. I mean, these are among the first people to identify Jesus the Messiah. They're one of the first to like recognize this is the King. You know, they didn't even have an angel guiding them. You know, they weren't like the shepherds. They didn't, and at this point, they haven't even had like a big supernatural dream like Mary and Joseph. They were just seeking the wrong way in the wrong place from the wrong race and the wrong religion. And here they are. I'm going to get back on track. But I just love them. I just love them because like they're like you and me. Just so screwed up. And yet, here he is. God just, you know what? Look at your neighbor. See? That's what I mean. So screwed up. And yet God just leads him straight to Jesus. It's just awesome. I love this part of the story. Okay. So verse 3, but then we get to King Herod. King Herod is, well, he's in Jerusalem, and he's supposed to have it all together, but he doesn't. And so King Herod heard about this. He was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And then he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And they knew. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Here's the part from Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. So these are words written about 600 years prior to this moment, somewhere around that. They've been waiting 600 years for God to fulfill his promise, and they knew where it was going to happen. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and kill him. Well, no, actually, that's what he meant. That's not what he said. That I will go and worship him. I'm going to go worship him. But we learn later that his intentions have nothing to do with coming to worship Jesus. He just wants to eliminate a threat. So after they heard the king, verse 9, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they presented their treasures, opened their treasures, and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream, here's where God also intervenes to protect the Magi. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So the story of the Magi, you've heard it. But I wanted to take a look at the prophecy that's being referred to here in Micah chapter 5. Now, we've been learning something about biblical prophecy. We're going to employ some really fancy high-tech graphics. Here we go. Fancy high-tech graphics. You are the little skinny person with the big head on the left. And now when we hear God's word, when God prophesies into a situation, most of the time there is this pattern. There's this pattern of imminent fulfillment. In other words, something is going to happen relative to that prophecy almost immediately or very, very soon. But there's also parts of the prophecy that may not happen for a long, long, long time. In the case of Micah's prophecy, 600, maybe 600 plus years. And when you're hearing the prophecy, you don't always know which part of it's going to be fulfilled right away and which part of it's going to be fulfilled later. That's where God gets kind of confusing sometimes. And sometimes it's the prophecy gets fulfilled both now and in greater ways later. It's sort of a both and. Because God's word, it resonates through history. It's like a tsunami in the ocean. It, like when there's an earthquake in the middle of the ocean, you'll feel a bit of a rise in the water, but that rise is moving so much, an unimaginable amount of water, that when that shockwave hits a distant coastline, that shockwave could be 30, 40, 100, 200 feet high. Because God's word, it was true then, it's true now, and one day it will be the only thing that remains. Because God was faithful then, God is faithful now, and God will always, always be faithful to his word. So, as we hear the prophecies of Scripture, there's this imminent and distant, and it's kind of all jumbled together. And you don't always know. But we're going to get to know a little bit of the story of Micah, and we're going to see how this prophecy was fulfilled in some ways almost right away, and then other ways within this same prophecy in Micah 5, how it was fulfilled in even greater ways in Christ. And I hope in the midst of all that, we're going to see how these same principles, they're just as true in our lives right now. God's word has something to say to us in every age and at every time. So you with me? With me? Okay. So Micah, like I said, he lived about 600 years before the time of Christ, and he was a prophet from the outskirts. He was a rural prophet who makes his way into Jerusalem because he's really upset about what's happening in the city. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at some of the kings during Micah's time. They had some really bad kings, like King Ahaz. He was one of the worst kings of Judah. I mean, he ended up being forming an alliance with the Assyrian Empire that not only was costing the nation its security, but it also cost the nation its heart. So he started to redecorate the temple of Jerusalem to look like the Assyrian temples. He started to practice some of the worship habits of the Assyrian Empire. And so in one sense, you think, well, what's a big deal about that? Except for, see, the Assyrian gods, the Canaanite gods, those the gods of the empires, these were all gods of success. And so you got to make sacrifices in order to appease the gods of success. And in Ahaz's case, it came right to the point where he would sacrifice some of his own children. I mean, he would offer his kids to these Assyrian so-called gods in order to secure success. Did it work? No. One, he was one of the worst kings of Judah. Horrible. His son, one of the surviving sons, Hezekiah, ended up being one of the best kings of Judah, but inherited this absolutely horrible legacy, and his great accomplishment is he held off the destruction of the nation for a generation. Which I would, anyways, a little side note, I kind of like Hezekiah's story because sometimes it means that you can be absolutely faithful to God's call in your life, and it doesn't mean that it's gonna look like worldly success. Hezekiah was one of the best kings of Judah, and all he did was hold off the destruction of the nation. That was his grand accomplishment. You know, sometimes success for you and success for me, it just means being faithful in a hard situation. You don't control, you know, the cards that life deals you. But no matter what life deals you, God calls us to be faithful. Calls us to trust him, and he's going to sort it out later on because he sees history from an entirely different perspective than you or I do. So here's King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, and the thing that Micah is warning them against is repeatedly telling them that the destruction of Jerusalem is imminent. One, it's happening because of all the stuff that Ahaz and other kings like him put in place, that they're worshiping false gods, they're pursuing success. But there's also there's a social implication of that. When you worship the gods of success in your life, one of the things that will happen, and Micah reminds us of this, when you worship the gods of success in your life, you'll do almost anything to achieve success. And so it seems in Jerusalem at the time, the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting consistently overlooked. That's what happens when success is your God, rather than the God of love and mercy and justice. That's the God of the Israelites. Micah reminds them the God is watching and that Jerusalem is going to fall soon, and God's word comes true. And so in 597 BC, and then again in 587 BC, Jerusalem is held under siege until by 587 BC, it is completely obliterated. The temple is torn down entirely. The walls are destroyed. The nation no longer exists at all. Merry Christmas. And so in the midst of Micah's warning, and this is just so God, isn't it? In the midst of Micah's warning, in the midst of God's warning, the nation of Israel through Micah, is this word of powerful, powerful hope. And that's what we're going to be looking at in Micah chapter 5. Let's open it up together. So Micah chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Marshal your troops now, Micah writes. City of troops, for a siege is laid against it. Is that about to happen? Yeah, just a few years later. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Can you hear in that passage both the imminent and distant fulfillment? There's prophecies of imminent destruction, and they're about to happen within a generation or less of the time that these words were recorded. And yet there's also within this prophecy, this vision, centuries, 600 plus years into the future, that one day God is going to send the right kind of leader, a leader who's going to be different than Herod, who's just like all the kings of Israel, just pursuing power, 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 a king that is going to truly shepherd his people. And where does that king come from? There's a city. What city is that? Come on, help me out. Bethlehem. Verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, one who has always been present in the world and yet will become present in Bethlehem. And this may not seem like an irony to you, so I gotta point this out, but it's kind of weird, because Bethlehem, like in the time of Jesus, it was a tiny little podunk, like Hamlet. It's just this tiny little town, like 5 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Tiny little town. Easily overlooked. And yet, funny thing is, here we are, a couple thousand years later, and it's one of the best known cities on the planet. Like, everybody knows about Bethlehem. Whether you're a Christian or not, you've heard about Bethlehem. There's at least 30 cities around the world that are called Bethlehem. And it's so weird, because Bethlehem, like, Malaga makes Bethlehem look small or big. Whatever, you come to visit Wenatchee, you're like, hey, let's check out Mission Ridge, let's check out Leavenworth, check out Pybus Market, there's all this cool stuff. You don't come to, welcome to the Wenatchee Valley, have you checked out Malaga? I mean, I'm not dissing Malaga, I know some of you live there, it's a great place to live, there's not a single thing wrong with it, but let's be real, it can easily get overlooked. You don't think, wow, Malaga. You win the lottery, where are you going? I'm going to Malaga, You might go to Vegas, you might go to Disneyland, you might go to New York, you might go to Paris, you might go to London. Who's going to Malaga? Nobody. Except for those who live there. This also helps us to understand the story. Like, I don't know about you, but growing up when you in the Luke passage, it talks about, and there was no room for them in the inn. So Mary and Joseph, they make their way into Bethlehem because Joseph needs to go back because that's where his family was born. He needs to go back to Bethlehem, and there's no room for them in the inn. Like, this is a very, very small, there is no Best Western in Malaga. There's houses, and there's nice people who will make space in their houses, but eventually you run out of room. There is no hospitality industry because it's this tiny, tiny, tiny little place. There's no hospitality industry in Bethlehem. It's this tiny, tiny little place, easily overlooked. And yet, it's the birthplace of the King of Israel. It's the birthplace of God incarnate. The most important, most powerful being in the universe, you could argue, chooses to be born there. Bethlehem. You ever feel overlooked? We all do. And there's places in this world that we easily overlook. Because we just assume, humanly we assume, that important things happens with important people. And it happens in important places. In our world, we've got important places. Paris and London and New York and Washington, D.C. And these important people, they live there and they do important things and we watch them on the news and it's just so important. And it is. But this passage and the story of Jesus' birth, it reminds us that the places that are overlooked by human eyes are not overlooked by God's eyes, because God sees things differently. And in God's economy, small things matter. And sometimes small things matter more than big things. The things that we think are important are not as important as we think they are. The places we think are important are not as important necessarily as we think they are. And the small places, the small actions, the easily overlooked people are not as unimportant as we might assume. Jesus did not come into a family of means. He came into a carpenter's family. So impoverished that, you know, even though there was plenty of Roman security and all the Herod stuff and this, I mean, there's stories there, like they just slipped right through security, right past all this stuff, because you just assume these are just a couple of poor kids. What harm could they do? How important could they possibly be? And God's answer is more important than you could ever imagine. Centuries from now, we will know the name Mary and Joseph. And aside from Herod, because he was a total full-on train wreck, I mean, we don't remember hardly any, we don't remember the names of the politicians. The only politicians we even remember from this time are the times that the politicians that interacted with Jesus. Everything else, all the other important places, important stuff, important people, it's all been forgotten. And at Christmas, we give our attention to a baby who was born in a barn, laid in an animal trough, wrapped in rags, with a mom and a dad that just traveling back to the in-laws' house. And the house is so packed they couldn't even find a place to stay. So the easiest, best place to give birth, apparently, is in the garage. It's, wow. These things we overlook. These things we overlook. This video's been out for a few years, but I wanted you to see it. And as we do, I wanted us to do something with these candles. So we'll put the video up in just a second here. But because this video reminds us how the small things matter. The things that can easily get overlooked sometimes are the most important. So just start passing the light around. I won't make you get up. Okay. Do you have a candle, Jeff?
No.
Okay. Well, here. It's air. Actually, if you don't have a candle and you'd like one because you're a ninja and you made it past our ushers, you can fess up. You can put your hand up, and we'll get you a candle. So in this video, it features a musician named Joshua Bell. He is one of the finest classical musicians on the planet. And he has just finished a concert in Washington, D.C. I can't remember the name of the theater. And one of the things that he's sort of famous for is he actually owns a Stradivarius, a violin that's valued at more than $3 million. And the next morning, he goes and he plays in the subway station. And I want you to see what happens. To see him play. He shows up in the subway the next morning, and almost everyone walks right past. If you follow the security footage, only 6 people even stop long enough to notice, and only one speaks to him. Sometimes the most important things in the world get overlooked. That the small things matter more than we could ever imagine. If you want to have a satisfying, healthy marriage, the experts tell us it's not about the grandiose gesture. It's not about the gigantic trip away that you spend years planning for and saving for. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a fine thing. The success actually comes down to the daily habits, things like saying thank you, things like noticing each other, things like checking in with each other's emotional well-being. That's the difference between a marriage that's deeply and richly satisfying and the things, and a marriage that isn't. It's not the big things, it's the little. The business gurus, they tell us that it's not so much about cutting the big deal or the one big break. It's about the daily habits of making a calendar and setting priorities and being reliable and being focused. That's the difference between a successful business and one that isn't. In our spiritual lives, we often will think that, what we're looking for is the big breakthrough, that big moment. I'm going to go on the missions trip, and that's when it's all going to happen. And there's nothing wrong with a missions trip, and I hope you'll consider it. Or, that big dramatic decision. When study after study shows that what it comes down to is, for most people, to be walking strong with the Lord and to have a robust faith is about being in God's Word on a daily basis. About spending even just moments with Him early in the day and entrusting your day to Him. It's not the big, it's the small. It's not the dramatic, it's the things that can be easily overlooked. You think about it, the most important people in your life, chances are, they're people that can get easily overlooked. The heroes of your life probably are not people that you've seen on TV, or they're not the character in the movie. They're probably people like your grandmother, like your third grade teacher, like the babysitter growing up who just took extra time with you. Those are the heroes of our world. And on Christmas, in the midst of all the glitter, amidst all the commercialism, in the midst of all the festivities, in the midst of all the big, we're reminded that what it's really all about is a baby in a manger, an act so small, so seemingly insignificant, it could be easily overlooked. The prophet Micah would say these words, write these words just in the next chapter, Micah 6:8. He says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Now, if we hadn't heard the rest of the verse, and the rest of the verse wasn't on the screen, You might be thinking, oh, God wants me to do something, you know, to give something big, to sacrifice something huge. Maybe God wants me to do something super dramatic. But what the word actually says, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What does the Lord want from you? What does the Lord want for you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. As we close in prayer, I invite you to just to take a look at your candle. This is a small light. It's a small light. But in a dark place, this small light can cut through any darkness. It is a small thing. I want you to be thinking about it as we pray, what your small thing is. Your easily overlooked thing. It might be a person. It might be a place. It might be an activity. But you have something that it's easily overlooked. And I invite you, as you are maybe focusing on your candle for just a few moments, and thinking about what your small thing is, I want you to pray a prayer. I invite you to pray for it. It's just four words. Lord, help me see. Lord, help me see. I don't want to miss. I don't want to miss what you're doing in my life. Because, Lord, I don't want to overlook you. I invite you to have just a few silent moments and just to allow God to speak to your heart. Oh God, help me and help us to not overlook you. Lord, help me see. Will you whisper that under your breath? Lord, help me see. One more time. Lord, help me see. Amen.